Last week, our title was The Bride Belongs to the Groom. We're in the book of John. If you want, go ahead and grab your Bibles if you would. I hope you have them. Take them out to chapter 3 or open up to John chapter 3. Last week, what we saw, John the Baptist keenly recognized that the people should not clamor for him, but for Jesus. And together, as we looked at the passage, we saw the humility of John the Baptist as he rejoiced in the coming of the groom. And as we dug into the passage, we saw that John knew not to flirt with the bride. John knew that it was not his position to attempt to catch or keep her eye, so to speak, but instead direct Israel, the bride of Christ, to Jesus, their Messiah. And together we talked about how this was a temptation for all of us who want to lead, because we want to be loved. We want to be adored. We want to feel important. And John reminded us that we too are a part of the bride, that our eyes should look to the groom who is our Lord and our King. That is where we receive our love, our importance. So we're going to look at the rest of the passage today and continue with the same analogy of the bride and the groom. I'm not sure if the passage we read today is a direct quote of John the Baptist or if it's commentary by John the Apostle. But either way, what we read aptly applies to direct our eyes to Jesus. He gives the bride reasons our eyes should behold and long for Jesus. So our headings this week are The Glory of the Groom, which is our title, The Bride's Disbelief, The Keys to the Kingdom, and a solemn word of warning. Hey, would you stand with me in honor of God's word, and let's read John chapter 3, beginning in verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Lord, this is your word. This is your written revelation to us. It's in your word that your character, your glory, your goodness, your mercy, your kindness, your justice, and your wrath are revealed. So, Lord, today as we look at your word, would you open our eyes to behold wondrous things from your law? We all come as frail human beings. We all come, as Paul would say, as the chief of sinners. We all come as people who don't see perfectly. We see in part. And so, Lord, today we ask that you pull back the curtains, Lord. Lord, if there are blinders on our eyes, that you would remove blinders and that we would behold and see the glory of the groom. Lord, that our hearts would respond as they ought. Give us right affections for you. Lord, I pray specifically that you would speak through me. Lord, that the words that I say be of you. And Lord, if I say anything that's not of you, would you guard and protect those who are here? Would you block it from their mind, from their ears? But Lord, if what we read and what I say is true, if it's of your word, oh God, may you, by your Spirit, pierce and penetrate the heart. Would you do surgery on our souls today by your word? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We are all created to behold and marvel at beauty. We are all created to behold and to marvel at beauty. To be lost in wonder, looking at things that are beyond our expectation. It's an easy example, but consider the Grand Canyon. It is estimated that over 5 million people enter the park each year. 5 million. Globally, more than 8 billion, with a B, 8 billion people visit national parks and nature reserves each year. People are drawn to see beauty. And it's only fitting that it's God's creation that people are most drawn to. I believe this is what John, and I would venture to guess, it's the Baptist who is speaking, this is my guess. I believe this is what John is pointing to in verse 31. The glory of the groom. Look at 31 with me. John writes, "He who comes from above is above all. He who was of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all." He reiterates the distinction between Jesus, who is from heaven, he who comes from heaven, and he who is of the earth. Here, John is reiterating why Jesus must increase and he must decrease. This is verse 30. And John sets the starkest of contrast to delineate Jesus as the groom from himself. Jesus is from heaven. There is and always has been a fascination of humanity with the otherworldly, hasn't there? Every culture, every religion has a belief in gods, spirits, aliens, something above their current existence. John was stating that Jesus was from the highest, most glorious of realms. If you should be in awe and wonder of anyone, it should be him. And he says that in contrast to himself, he must increase, I must decrease. He is from heaven, from glory. Listen to him. It's almost as if he's telling his disciples, why are you still following me? I told you he was over there. But even more so, or should I say, John continues and he says in verse 32, he bears witness to what he has seen and heard. Jesus, the Son of God, if he's from heaven, then what he says is firsthand testimony. You see, Jesus said this to Nicodemus, chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Further, what we see in this passage is that Jesus was given authority to speak and to reveal heavenly realities to us. Do you understand that we have the privilege to see heavenly realities, that they have been revealed to you and to me by Jesus through his word? Look at 33 and 34. Verse 33, whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. You see, the prophets of old would testify according to the Spirit of God. In fact, 1 Peter 1:21 says this, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Spirit. The Spirit gave a revelation to the prophets of old. This little picture of what reality was like. The way we talk about the prophets is that the Spirit would give them this partial view, this glance from a mountaintop, so to speak, of what God was doing, of where he was going, of what that next mountaintop was. But it's as if the ground in the valley was covered with fog. They didn't have the whole picture. They didn't see exactly how we'd get there. They couldn't see nor communicate the full breadth of what God was doing, of what would happen when the Christ came, or who he was, or so forth. But Jesus was the Christ, is the Christ. And he was sent by God to utter the very words of God, to speak forth what God is doing. And he has been given the Spirit without measure. This is not a partial picture of who God is. This isn't a partial picture of the heavenly realms. Jesus is the full representation of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And Jesus communicates all things God intended to communicate with man through himself. Isn't that amazing? I think about that. You want to see beauty? You want to see glory? You want to be in wonder? Jesus has come from heaven to make known to you the very mysteries of God. John 15, verse 15 says this, no longer do I call you servants. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. See, I said it earlier, but we see this contrast specifically in Hebrews 1, verse 1 through 3. Long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But, here's the contrast, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. He's given all things to him, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. You want to see glory? Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. He is the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine speaking to someone who's seen the heavens? who has witnessed firsthand angels, creatures, and places beyond our imagination. Someone who has been in the throne room of God. And most important, folks, he was God himself. That is glory. That should draw our hearts to want to behold, our ears to want to listen. But that's not the response we see. Do you realize that Israel, for the most part, rejected their Messiah? You see, in this picture, it was John's disciples that were jealous over the rising popularity of Jesus. It could be that John's disciples didn't fully understand what the baptizer, John the Baptist, was saying. Why then, if Jesus was from heaven and is God, did he not have a greater following? Why did he come as a carpenter's son? Why wasn't he from a prestigious line of the Sanhedrin, of Jewish rulers? You see, John explains the bride's disbelief. In large part, the bride of Christ, the people of Israel, did not believe. Look at verse 32. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, and yet no one receives his testimony. Yeah, people are going to him now. People are leaving me, speaking as John the Baptist, and they're going to him. But no one believes his testimony. You see, John laments that even with Jesus' gaining popularity, when Jesus is crucified, his following will be down to 11 and a handful of women and children. This is true throughout the ministry of Jesus. He gained a following because he did miracles. He fed the thousands. He healed the sick. He made people feel good about him as a leader and them as their self. But when he spoke the words of God, they left. When Jesus spoke the words of God, they left. When he told them of their sin, they left. When he told Nicodemus he must be born again, that you have no spiritual life in you, Nick. You must be washed. You're dead. Nick was offended. He didn't understand. They saw what they wanted to see, but they were blind. I didn't mean to rhyme, by the way. They were blind to what was reality. The light had come into the world, and people hated the light, and they loved darkness. And this happens today. This happens today. People come to the church and they want to hear how we do, don't we? We all want to hear how good we are. And then give me a list. Give me a list so I can check it off and I can feel good about my righteousness. And then give me 3 points, preferably that rhyme. Or start with the same consonant. Or they're an acrostic. Or how I can better myself so I can feel more worthy than I already am. You see, the darkness of man will reject the light because light exposes the motives of the heart. The light of Christ exposes the motives of the heart. It exposes pride. And God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to the humble. What we know of the gospel, what Jesus says of himself, is he is the light. He exposed their need to be washed, their need to be cleansed, that they were dead and needed to be given life. Friends, when we come to Jesus just as we are, that's how we come, but he doesn't leave us there. Do you understand? Come to Jesus just as you are. You can't make yourself good enough. But he doesn't leave us there. He baptizes us with the Spirit. He cleanses us from our sin. He washes us with his blood. And this is offensive to the bride. This is offensive. Offenses to people who call out the darkness in their heart. It's offensive to you and to me. Is it not offensive? Who here is not offended when people point out their sin? I see no hands. Good. Because that's truth, isn't it? This was Jesus' testimony to the bride. This is what he's saying. If you receive Jesus' words, here's what he says. You're dirty. You're dead in your sin. But I'm here that you might be clean and have new life. That's why I came. I'm the only way. Look to the cross. See that I love you and I have died to make you mine. Let me make you beautiful. You see, the natural inclination of man is to deny, to blame, to excuse our sin, to deny God. And what did Adam and Eve do in the garden? They hid. However, God pursues his bride. Amen? This is the work of God. This is the beauty of Jesus. This is the glory of our Lord. He pursues his bride, even in her unfaithfulness. This is the picture that the Bible gives of us, his bride. He goes to her to win her over, to woo her, to draw her into the wilderness, and then to speak kindly to her. These are the pictures we see in the Bible, the Old Testament specifically. He goes to reclaim his bride. Friends, this is the story of Gomer and Hosea. God tells Hosea to take Gomer for his wife. She's a prostitute. He tells him to love her, to pursue her multiple times after she leaves him for other lovers. This was how God represented the people of Israel. This was to show, this is what you're like. But what glory, friends. What glory that God would pursue us and love us even in our sin. I mean, isn't that amazing? If we were to see that played out today, the husband took a wife, he was good to her, faithful to her, loving to her. She left. She pursued other men, other lovers, time and time again. And here is the groom, and he goes and he says, you're mine. I love you. Come to me. Let me wash you. Cleanse yourself. Let me cleanse you because you can't do it. This is the picture of the gospel. This is the testimony that Jesus came proclaiming. And this is what we, the response of the true bride of Christ, must accept and admit. Look at verse 33. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. You see, to recognize that God is faithful is to certify that what Jesus said about his bride is true. We believe. Believing in the Son of Man, believing in the Savior, believing in the Christ necessitates that you believe that you need to be saved. To believe that Jesus is the Son of God is to believe that you need saving. It's a recognition of your great need before the God of the universe. It's a recognition that all your beauty, all your goodness is carried out in him. John 3:21, we read this last week. Whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Furthermore, if you receive his testimony, you set your seal. It's like that of a signet ring on wax. You stake your word, believing this to be true, that Jesus speaks the truth of God, for he is from God.
Friends, it's belief without reservation. You cannot accept some of God's testimony and reject the parts you don't agree with. Do you understand that when you set your seal to the truth of God, you accept in whole what His testimony says about you, about me, about the world, about His Christ? This is not a buffet line. This sounds funny. This just came to me. It's like when you're there with your children at dinner table. No, eat it all. Eat it all. It's all good for you. Trust me, even the asparagus. We wrapped it in bacon just so you'd eat it. Praise God. But here's the thing. His word is good. His word is good. Sometimes His word goes down like bitter herbs because it's offensive to our flesh. But in the end, it brings life. We have to understand, in the end, God's word brings life. And when we don't accept it, it's like laying on the operating table saying, "No, surgeon, don't use the scalpel. Don't use it. I'm okay with this thing sticking right here. It's fine." And you're going to die if He doesn't remove it. You can't tell the great physician what He can or can't use. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you set your seal, not in part, but in whole, on the testimony of Jesus, the Bible, His word. And friends, this is what faith and repentance demand: wholehearted trust in Jesus. Wholehearted trust that He is the Son of God, that He came to save you, to wash you, to cleanse you, to keep you, and He can only happen in His power and His power alone. He's worthy of our trust, for He speaks the full revelation of God, and He alone can save you, for He alone has the keys to the kingdom. He alone can save you, for He alone has the keys to the kingdom. We've heard this several places, haven't we? I am the way, the truth, the light. No one comes to the Father but by me. I am the good shepherd. I am the gate. The book of John is full of these statements where Jesus proclaims that there is no way to the Father but by me. And we see it verified. Verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. Friends, whom does the Father love? He loves the Son. Who is worthy of the Father's love? The Son, who is perfect, holy, loving, merciful, kind, and just. And He has given all things over to Him, for from Him and to Him and through Him are all things. He has the Spirit without measure, and He speaks forth the word of God, and He alone is worthy to be praised. Revelation 5:9 says this, and they sang a new song, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals." Why is He worthy? "For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Philippians, we read, chapter 2, verse 9, "Therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." I should be getting amens. "When He raised Christ from the dead and He seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet, and He gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." Friends, He is the King, and He has the keys to the kingdom. There is no other way in except through Him. It's fall, which means allergies and all sorts of stuff. We must also see that the love of the Trinity... We need to see that there's love within the Trinity for itself. You think you were offended already. Let me throw one more thing at you. Does it sound odd to you that I would tell you that God loves Himself above all others? Have you heard that statement before? God loves himself above all others. God is foremost in his own affections. And this is most clearly displayed in the Trinity. In this passage, we see the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We see the love of the Father for whom? The Son, giving the giving of the Spirit of the words of God to Jesus, the Son, the obedience of the Son to the Father, and the work of the Spirit to bring the bride to the Son. The Son is ultimately worthy of the Father's love. And we, friends, we, the bride, are brought into the love of the Trinity because we have become one with Christ. Do you get that? We are brought into the Trinity because of the love the Father has for the Son. The Father loves you as the bride of his glorious Son. He loves you as the bride of his glorious Son. He looks on you with affection and love and care. You see, I'm not there yet as my children are young, but I want to look upon the bride of my boys with love, with affection, with care, because they've become my daughters. Because they are one with my Son. Their entrance into my family is their wedding to my Son. And I, as their hopefully beloved and favorite father-in-law, want to pour out my affections upon them. Why? Because they love my Son. They love my Son. I love them. Because they love my Son. Friends, we are the bride of Christ. He is the keys to the kingdom. We must believe his testimony about us, or we won't trust him. As he washes us, cleanses us, and makes us radiant for the coming of eternity. This is our great wedding day. And this is verse 36. With the assertion that whoever believes, there's a solemn word of warning. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not believe the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him. Notice the contrast. Whoever believes has eternal life. Whoever does not obey, the wrath of God remains. He's saying true belief, faith, is evidenced by your actions. It's evidenced by your actions. Your actions are not the ticket into heaven. They're the validation stamp when you get on board. Obedience to the gospel is this: repentance for your sin. It's acknowledgement that you deserve punishment in light of a perfect God who is just, but instead you receive grace because of the glory of your groom. He has become beautiful to you. You come into faith. You come to him in faith that he will wash you, that he will cleanse you, that he will redeem you, that he will glorify you, that he will sanctify you. Friends, you come to faith. You come to Jesus in faith, believing that he makes you beautiful. Do you gather that? Your acceptance, his acceptance of you as his bride, is not because of the beauty you already possess. It's because he has called you, because he loves you, and because he is going to make you beautiful. That's a hard truth. But it's a wonderful one. You see, accepting the gospel of Jesus is the most humbling thing a person can do. It's humbling, isn't it? One does not become a Christian because they believe they're righteous and deserving. That's what the Pharisee did. One becomes a Christian because they realize how dreadfully sinful they are, and their only hope is if Jesus makes them glorious. That's your only hope. So here's the solemn word of warning. If you don't believe the Son is from heaven, if you don't believe that he came to die because of your sin, if you don't believe that you're sick and dreadfully wicked without him, then the wrath of God remains on you. If this is you, I encourage you, examine yourself. Man, it doesn't take me long to find the sin of my heart. It's a matter of seconds. Think of all the things you don't want your neighbor to know about you. Think of all the things you don't want your spouse to know that has crossed your mind. It's not hard. It's not hard to dig up my sin. But Jesus came to wash me of it. In Christ, I have a new heart. In Christ, I have freedom from my sin. In Christ, I have freedom from death. In Christ, I have a heart that loves and desires good. Yes, I still fall into sin. I'm by no means perfect, but I've been washed, made clean by Jesus' blood. I have forgiveness and now courage. Now I have courage to truly look in the mirror as God graciously washes me of my filth and prepares me for eternity. Do you know that his desire is to cleanse you, is to wash you, is to make you beautiful as he prepares his bride for eternity? And Christians, these words of warning ought also to speak of the truth of the eternity for those who don't believe. If we believe the words of Scripture, if we believe the truth of eternity without Christ for don't believe, what that means for us is we can't be Christians who don't share the gospel. A Christian who doesn't share the gospel has not an iota of understanding of the depth from which they are saved. We have to conclude that a Christian with no passion for the lost is in serious need of self-examination and repentance. Even the atheists have this worked out. Penn Jillette is an avowed and vocal atheist and one half of the famous comic illusionist Penn and Teller. He was evangelized by a polite and impressive man and had this to say about his experience. I've always said that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and hell and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life and you think that it's not really worth telling them because it would make it socially awkward, how much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? If I believed, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that a truck was coming at you, and you don't believe it, and that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that. May it be, Christian, that you are compelled by the beauty, by the glory of the groom to point others to him. Do you realize that evangelism isn't going out and trying to dissuade someone? It isn't an argument to deconstruct their ideas and their thoughts. It's more about you pointing, look, look, look. I'm filled in him. I'm washed in Jesus. I am cleansed. I'm redeemed. I am bought. I am loved. Evangelism is more about pointing to the one who is glorious than showing them the glory of your own life. Lord Jesus, we come to you needy. We come to you broken. We come to you claiming nothing of our own righteous deeds or acts. Lord, but we come claiming one thing, that Jesus is the Son of God. that we set our seal to this, that the testimony of Scripture is true about us, that we need a new heart, that we need to be made new. And Lord, for those of us who have come to you in faith, we have been made new. And we are being washed from now until the day that eternity commences in heaven, till the day that heaven is brought to earth and the wedding feast begins. You are sanctifying us and cleansing us. We praise you and thank you for that. Lord, as we go to your table, would you draw those who are here to yourself? Lord, if there's anyone here who does not know you, who hasn't yet come in faith to you, would you draw them to yourself? Would you pray with me right now? Lord, we know we are broken. I know I am broken. In faith, I look to you as my Savior, as my sacrifice, Lord. Is the only one who can wash me of my sin. Lord, would you prepare your bride for your wedding day to the glory of your groom?